Bishop Foley will give the spiritual conference also tonight.
St. Hilary of Poitiers, what heresy did he resist, Leicester? Do you know when he lived?
Hands up those who know that they know what heresy he resisted.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8.
Or it's not a mortal sin not to know. Hands up those who think they might know. Hands up those who know they don't know.
Oh, what humility.
Amuthurutia. Yes, that's right. Arianism, yes. In the 300s, he was a contemporary of Athanasius, and he was one of the bishops that was he was in France, Bishop of Poitiers, and he was fighting alongside Athanasius against the Arian heresy. He wrote 14 books about the Holy Trinity. That book is not as long as it is today. And the breviary today quotes St. Jerome saying that he writes to somebody that she can walk with safe foot through all the works of Hilary. That's to say that she needn't be afraid of contamination by heresy. the Arian heresy was an extraordinary affair. Unfortunately, I don't know much about it. I'd like to know a lot more, because it's the closest parallel in church history to what's going on today. Although what's going on today, in German they say, übertrifft bei weitem. What's going on today goes a lot further than the Arian heresy. But at the height of the Arian heresy, you had the Pope Liberius, and I think it was in 369, excommunicating Athanasius, and you've got in Denzinger Schoenmetz, so the text of the letters of Pope Liberius to the bishops of the East saying, come on guys, be nice to me, I've excommunicated him. Now why would Denzinger Schoenmetz put that in? Portugal? I doubt it. I mean, they are. That's perfectly true. I doubt that truth is the reason. They are thorough, yes. They really go for, when they go for something, they go for it. Anybody see why Denzinger Schoenmetz might the latest edition of Denzinger Schoenmetz, which when does Denzinger Schoenmetz date from? Jenkins? 76, yes. That could easily be. Why would Schoenmetz? Denzinger goes ways back. Then until recently, the classic edition was called Denzinger Bahnwart. Now all of us have in our hands Denzinger Schoenmetz. Only the numbering of Denzinger Bahnwart is also always given, because you'll often get, if it's DB, they're quoting the old numbering. But then they put in a lot more texts. Schoenmetz put in a lot more texts. Schoenmetz, whoever he was with. Why will Schoenmetz have put in? Oh, come on, somebody. Yeah, see, that's it. Show that the Pope can be in error. That's why they will have put it in. Some people claim the letters are fraudulent, but I very much doubt it. Because the truth is that in 369, Liberius did excommunicate Athanasius. But it didn't last for 40 years. When was that mess of pottage? When was that schmozzle cleared up? Anybody? Who's done church history for the first part, the first 400, 500 years of church history? Hands up, hands up, hands up. Oh, all of you ought to know, right? So I could ask any of you and you would know. Purdy. When was this schmozzle cleared up, the Arian schmozzle? Biera, dig him out. That's surely it. Is Second Council of Constantinople? Somebody? First, is it 381? 381. So 369 to 381, that's only 12 years. That's peanuts compared with us. We've been sweating it out, you know. We mean, Mother Church, this time it's 40 years. It's an interestingly 40 years, which is another reason to think that it won't last much longer. 40 years from 1958, when John XXIII became Pope. In 2002, they'll be commemorating the opening of Vatican II, if the world's still around. Jenkins? It's true. That's perfectly true. Absolutely true. It goes back to the Arianism began getting going after the Council of Nicaea, which is 325. So if you count 325 to 381, well, that's longer, yes. That is actually longer. But it took a little while for Arianism really to get underway. It's true that the roots go back to of course, the Council of Nicaea was against Arianism, wasn't it? But didn't Arius attend the council as a deacon? No, Athanasius attended the council as a deacon. When did Arius start publishing his heresy? He was in Alexandria, wasn't he? Somebody? He was a priest? Okay. When was Arianism really a problem before the Council of Nicaea? I've got the impression it was there, which is why the Nicaea nailed it, but it only really got going afterwards. That's my... But I'm not a historian, and I don't pretend to know. Anybody know one way or the other? The whole thing is a very interesting question. There ought to be. Michael Davis, I think, has written a little booklet. He's a good historian. And he's... I think he's written a book about... St. Athanasius he's written about, certainly, which is almost certainly about the Arian heresy as well. That would be worth reading. So when this book finishes, somebody remember to remind me to read St. Michael Davis on Athanasius, because it's not a lot, it's not only a booklet. I'm sure it's well worth reading. Hilary was then a defender of the true doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, absolutely equal, absolutely co-eternal, consubstantial, co-eternal, like in the Creed of St. Athanasius. Who was the second great, who was sometimes called the second great bishop of Poitiers? Anybody know? Poitiers, the same town, it's in sort of mid-northwestern France, over that kind of, that map's too small to be able to show you, but... Cardinal P is right, yes. The great anti-liberal doctor of the second half of the 19th century. He began 1848, began writing, I'm not sure, but he was already writing by then, and then he was made Bishop of Poitiers, and as Bishop of Poitiers he was one of the outstanding adversaries of 19th century liberalism, which was exactly the same liberalism as today, basically. It's mutated, but not significantly. The problem is much more the same than it is essentially different, deep down. When did Cardinal P die? Anybody? What do you know? P-I-E. Cardinal P. Edmond, I think he was. Edmond P. Anybody know? I think about 1882, somewhere around there. He flourished, floruit, as they say in Latin. He flourished about 1870 was when he was producing he shed a great deal of light. Who were the other great anti-liberals in France at the high point, the great raging time of liberalism? Louis Veuillot, that's right. L-O-U-I-S. And then V-E-U-I-L-L-O-T, Louis Veuillot. Who was he and what was he?
He was a journalist who edited L'Univers.
That's right, L'Univers, the universe, yes. Catholic paper in Paris. I think it was a daily paper. And Louis Veuillot, a great... He converted. He wasn't... clear in his head, I forget what it was. I think he went down to Rome and then saw, obviously a gift of God, saw what the whole thing was about, and then absolutely nailed the errors day by day in L'Univers. Great man. Dr. Rao is a great fan of Louis Veuillot. Louis Veuillot. He was a layman. But he was also a friend and acquaintance of another great anti-liberal combatant in France in that same part of the 19th century, 1850 to 1880, let's say. And of course it was Pope Pius IX in Rome, Same period of Pope Pius IX. Don Guéranger was another great anti-liberal. And Louis Bayeux used to go to the monastery of Don Guéranger at Salem and do retreats there, I think, or Louis Bayeux had enormous common sense, or enormous good sense. Common sense is too natural. Enormous good sense, supernatural and natural. It's just sane thinking. He's just a sane man. A completely, German they would say, durchaus sane, through and through sane, naturally and supernaturally. Of peasant stock or of working stock, but a prince of the church, as far as fighting for the church is concerned, but a layman. Like many laymen, many good laymen, he depended upon the priest. I don't think you'll find, you may have heard me say that before, I don't think you'll find in the history of the church a layman who did great things for the church without being guided by a priest. Now, the priest couldn't do what he did. The priest couldn't get into a newspaper office and the clatter and the bang and the noise and the distractions. That's not a priest's place, a newspaper office. But Louis Bayeux, I don't know enough, but I'm sure the influence of Don Guéranger was decisive for Louis Bayeux. And for many a good layman, some priest is essential. That's the disaster of Dom Plinio at the head of TFP in Brazil. Dom Plinio was given by God a great priest on whom he could have leaned and by whom he could have let himself be guided, Bishop de Castromaio. Bishop de Castromaio was within Dom Plinio and TFP are based, I think, in Sao Paulo, St. Paul in Brazil, and Bishop de Castromaio is a little way up the coast in Campos, when he was made bishop in Campos. And I think they made bishop in Campos, they get him out of the way. I think he's, it's a provincial city, they wanted to get him out of the way. But he was always accessible. I mean, there's a telephone and this, and they were always in contact. And Bishop Castromaio only broke with TFP in 1983. There are some very interesting documents going to come out in the next issue of Celle de la Terre, which is in French, and not many of you probably can read it, but about how why Bishop Castro broke with Plinio. He knew him a long way back, and he supported TFP to begin with. Bishop Castromaio supported and guided, insofar as Plinio wanted to be guided, TFP right from early days, because it was Catholic and it was anti-communist. But then Plinio started, Dr. Plinio Correa de Oliveira, Plinio started TFP back in, I think, the 1940s. Can you really tell me any different? 1940s, 1950s at the latest. A lay organization of combatant Catholics to resist the revolution. Sounds good. They did valiant work to protect Brazil from communism by nourishing Brazilian Catholics who could think and wanted to think with good doctrine to resist the communist lies. But the problem is that Plinio, this is all about TFP, which you may come across, you know, Tradición, Familia, Patria, tradition, family, country. Tradition, family, fatherland. The problem with Plinio is that he started in reaction again. He knew the clergy were no good. The clergy in the 40s and 50s were already, most of them, communist or semi-communist or communist in spirit. The clergy was already gone before Vatican II, in a certain manner of speaking, with, of course, always and as usual, noble exceptions. But you couldn't go to a priest and rely on getting the proper answer. You'd get a sort of semi-leftist, semi-secular humanist, semi-worldly answer. So the clergy were going, and Plinio knew it. So he started his own organization. It was going to be a lay organization. Ouch. To start a lay organization because of the practical necessity of not leaning on the clergy is one thing, but to make a principle of not leaning on the clergy is quite another. And laicism is the implicit heresy of TFP. And TFP pulls a lot of young men who it makes live chastely without marrying. It pulls a lot of young men into its service, and effectively stops them going to the priesthood. And TFP paralyzes and has always paralyzed vocations. It's a grave fault to pretend to defend the Catholic Church and then at the same time to paralyze vocations doesn't make sense. Bishop de Castromeyer could at any, if Plinio had wanted to listen to Bishop de Castromeyer, God had placed Bishop de Castromeyer there, and Plinio can't claim that he was abandoned by the clergy. He's not going to, when Plinio went in front of his maker, which was about a year or 2 years ago, only quite recently, he won't have been able to say, Lord God, you did not give me a priest to guide me, because he did, the Lord God did give him. And there's absolutely no question that if anybody at any time wants to know the will of God, the will of God will be findable. There will be somebody there who you can, and somebody who you can get to if you want. God will never leave souls without the possibility of reaching them. It's intrinsically impossible. So, Plinio did have a bishop to go to, and a good bishop, Bishop de Castromeyer. How many of you have read The Mouth of the Lion? You all ought to read it. The story of the Mouth of the Lion by Dr. White. It's very readable. It reads like a detective novel. You can pick it up and you'll be up until 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning just reading it because it's so easy to read. It's easy to read and enjoyable to read. That's what the doctor meant it to be. Could have written it in many ways. He wrote it in a way to make it easy to read. And it is easy to read and it's interesting to read. So read it because it's not a heavy work and it's very interesting. And the doctor describes how Bishop de Castromeyer earthquake-proofed his diocese. Bishop de Castromeyer was smart in the best sense, and he could see what was coming. He knew this new Catholicism. He knew it inside out. This false Catholicism, the new theology. He knew it inside out. He wrote a marvelous catechism of the new eras, which goes through these eras one after another, exactly the same eras as today. Goes through all of the Vatican II eras before Vatican II, and lays out the era, and then it lays out what's true and what's false, or it just lays out the error and then distinguishes the error. Does anybody know that book, the Bishop de Castromeyer's Catechism of the Modern Errors? It's excellent, absolutely, it's excellent. That's another book that should be read, put down in a notebook somebody. That's another book that should be read at midday. In any case, Bishop de Castromeyer, Dr. White's expression is he earthquake-proofed his diocese. In other words, Bishop de Castromeyer sensed, if you like, that an earthquake was coming, or whether or not he sensed that an earthquake was coming. In any case, he knew that the people needed doctrine in order to stay Catholic. And he set up in his little diocese, it's a little diocese, but glorious by its fidelity, he set up a whole mechanism of simply teachers of catechism, a catechism system, whereby all the people got to know their doctrine and the real doctrine, so that when Vatican II came, he gave to all of his priests the option. They could either say the new mass or they could stay with the old mass if they wanted. He, as a bishop, would cover them if they wanted to stay with the old mass. Most of his priests stayed with the old mass. A few left him, but most of them stayed with the old mass, and those that stayed with him and stayed with the old mass are those that, of course, formed what's still today the group of priests that's saying the old mass in that diocese. But got on to Bishop de Castromeyer. Bishop de Castromeyer was there, a great bishop, not according to the world, because, you know, who knows about Campos and so on and so on, but though it was brought out, events brought out what a great man he was. He, for instance, when the consecrations took place in 1988, consecrations by Archbishop Lefebvre, Bishop de Castromeyer stepped forward of his own will. He was an old and frail man, and he wasn't far from death. He died in 1991, a month after the Archbishop. 1991, yes, he died in 1991. He stepped forward of his own accord in order to make the journey all the way to Europe, in order to co-consecrate. And he made gave a wonderful little sermon at the ceremony of the consecrations. It's not very long, but it's packed with matter. And he said, for me, it's a duty of conscience to be here to uh, to support Archbishop Lefebvre, to back him, to do the same thing as he's doing, because it's a question of professing the faith. The faith is at stake in front of the whole world, and so that action alone is the action of a great bishop. So Bishop de Courtemer was a great bishop because primarily he was a doctrinal bishop. He knew his doctrine through and through. He had taught in a seminary and was... He used to come into... The lessons he gave in the seminary, he would come in without any notes. He would have it all in his head, and then he would teach dogma purely out of his head without looking at any notes. So, very humble, about knee-high to an apple. You'd never notice him in a crowd, you know, I mean, it's just, you know... humanly speaking, insignificant. And, you know, I can remember once down at La Reca in the Argentine, you see him just walking up and down the little cloister, one of the quietly praying his rosary, you know, just looking like any little peasant, you know, any little praying his rosary. There he was. Very humble, but oh gosh. In any case, he was there to available for Plinio, but Plinio wanted to go his way, and so TFP became a cult, and it became a cult. Dr. White wrote, there's a first version of the chapter on TFP, there's a chapter on TFP in The Mouth of the Lion. The first version of the chapter was quite lively, but then somebody skillfully threatened the doctor with a lawsuit or something if that chapter appeared, so the doctor modified it somewhat, but the original chapter was a lot more provocative than the present chapter. In any case, Plinio went wrong, and he got into an absurd, a ridiculous cult of his own personality, a blasphemous cult of his own personality by the end. This is mostly hidden from most of the people in TFP, and TFP vigorously and rigorously denies any such thing. But facts are facts, and it's known for absolutely certain that in the inner circles of TFP, it is a dangerous and absurd cult. And it's a great shame, because Plinio was a great mind, and he was a great anti-liberal and a great anti-revolutionary. His book, Revolution and Counter-Revolution, is a very good book. I've never read it, but I know that it's good. Everybody says so. It is. He was a great anti-revolutionary, but he slid from an understandable practice into a false principle. The understandable practice of avoiding the clergy into the false principle of refusing the clergy in principle, and that's a no-no. The real answer was, of course, Archbishop Lefebvre, who's confronted with the same problem, false clergy, and the proper answer is to, well, we'll start again, we'll remake good clergy. And that's the answer. You might say, well, a layman can't do that. True. As a layman, no layman could have done what the Archbishop did, but the layman could at least have abstained from building an organization around the principle that we don't need the clergy, we don't need vocations, the clergy are bound to be wrong. But it's an understandable error insofar as so many of the clergy were so far wrong in the 40s and 50s when Plinio was working out how to try to defend the church. But you can't. One of the documents that will appear of Bishop de Castromare, they're very interesting. I haven't got them with me any longer, but they'll come back in the edition. One of the documents is Bishop de Castromare attacks this heresy of laicism. He says it's a heresy because it's of faith that our Lord founded the church on his clergy. Obviously, our Lord took into account the fact the clergy are human. The clergy always make mistakes. But that's why Catholics always have to be making the distinction between that which is human in the church and that which is divine. Our Lord himself is human and divine. His church is human and divine. Now, the human part of our Lord was never in sin and never in error. That's the slight difference with the church. But the human part of the church is often in sin and often in error. But that doesn't touch the principles of the church and the teaching of our Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle, today's gospel, the gospel of a church doctor, Dr. Hillary. Today's gospel, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. What's it, somebody? Not one jot or tittle of, until all, sorry?
One
Yes, and not one jot or tittle. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5, 6 or 7. 5:18. That's it, well done. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For amen, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not pass of the law till all be fulfilled. So that's even the old law, says the Lord. You know, that's the that part of the law which doesn't, I mean, the ceremony of the law passed. But all of the moral part of the law is, every jot and tittle is still there. So, how do we get on? Yes, our Lord's, the way our Lord built the church cannot change. And it can't change and it can't fail. It can't fail completely and absolutely. Obviously, the Catholic Church has failed over a large part of the earth in Arianism and today in neo-modernism. But it's impossible that the church should completely defect. The indefectibility of the church does not mean that the Pope cannot go gravely wrong. Because this poor Pope has gone, these last Popes have gone gravely wrong. What the indefectibility of the church means is that even if the Pope goes gravely wrong, still the church is built on him as upon a rock. The Pope, the Catholic Church without a Pope is inconceivable. And secondly, some other doctor like Athanasius and Hilary will be maintaining the doctrine while the popes go wrong. So the Athanasius was like, Athanasius and Hilary, and any others like them, there were a few others, were like the carriers, the temporary carriers of the church's indefectibility. The normal carrier of the church's indefectibility is the Pope. But he's not the indispensable carrier. The Pope can go very wrong. And if you say, if you exaggerate how much the Pope, if you exaggerate the degree to which the Pope can't go wrong, you're bound to become either a liberal or a sedevacantist. And the two are much closer to one another than either is to a Catholic. The liberal is far from a Catholic. The sedevacantist is closer to the Catholic than a liberal is. Sedevacantism is not the worst sin in the book. Why, Hoffman? A sedevacantist is closer to a Catholic than a liberal is. But both of them are closer to one another than either is to a Catholic. I would venture to say. Here's a Catholic. There's a liberal. That's the case. A sedevac. Well, I've said he's closer to a liberal than he is to a Catholic, so we're going to have to draw a circle from around the liberal. So the sedevac is going to be somewhere around there. Or he's somewhere on this circle. The better sedevacs are about there. But they're still, I said they're closer to a liberal. The better ones are getting closer to being closer to a Catholic than to a liberal. But the worse ones are closer to a liberal than they are to a Catholic. Those are the moderate sedevacs, and those are the rabid sedevacs. Sedevacs, rabid. And moderate. You laugh, but just you wait. You'll meet them. The moderate ones keep quiet about it. The rabid ones are like Fenians. It's the dogma of faith. If you don't think that these popes are not popes, then you aren't Catholic. If you think that there's such a thing as a baptism of desire, you're not Catholic. It's the one thing necessary to be Catholic. Crazy. But why are sedevacs better than liberals? They're still not fully Catholic. Though, you know, I mean, the better ones are sort of on their way down or on their way up. But between liberalism and Catholicism, there's a great gulf fixed. Why is sedevacantism close? It's very simple. Because the better sedevacantism is at least the better ones, Schmidt? Yeah, absolutely. If they didn't have the faith, there'd be no problem with the Pope being off his head. For them, it's a real problem because they believe in the papacy. So they believe in the church. So they believe in our Lord. They do have the faith. Sedevacantists do have the faith. That's why sedevacantism is not the worst sin in the book. But it's a trap. It's the opposite trap. It's the right-hand trap as opposed to the left-hand trap. It's the right-hand sand trap. On a golf course, you've got sand traps on both sides of the fairway.
So you've got sand traps on the left side of the failure, and that's every time you hook it, of course. And usually, you know, if you don't hit it straight, you'll hook it. So off you'll sail into the left. On the other hand, you can slice it, and then it sails off to the right. And if you slice it, you've got the state of acanthism. But most golfers hook rather than slice, to my best knowledge. And therefore, liberalism is a much more common error than state of acanthism.
All right. Well, that's all St. Hilary. Turn back to the apocalypse, which is, we are in one of the most famous parts of the apocalypse and one of direct application to today. The dragon pursuing the woman. We saw yesterday verse 14, I think we were about verse 14. Two wings, wisdom to unravel heresies, and patience to endure the persecution of heresies by fleeing to the desert. Verse 6. Two wings, wisdom and patience. Wisdom and patience, two wings today. To endure the persecution of heretics by fleeing to the desert, verse 6. In order to be nourished in the desert for the duration of the persecution, verse 6. Remember, the church hides inside souls and souls hide inside, hide with God. What you see today. The church is disappearing from the structures, the outside structures. It's taking refuge inside souls, exactly what's happening today. Cardinal Mincenti, the communists take over his episcopal palace. The church is still in Cardinal Mincenti's soul inside the prison, inside the communist prison. Then... the two wings, wisdom and patience, to endure persecution and to be nourished in the desert during the persecution. Verse 14. And they were given to the woman two wings of a great eagle in order to fly to the desert to her place where she is fed for a time and for times and for half a time. Time equals 1 year, so 3.5 times equals 1,260 days. Time is 1 year, so 3.5 times is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. The duration of the persecution of the Antichrist standing for any persecution. We've seen that. And the serpent sent out of his mouth after the woman water like a flood to make her be swept away by the river. Water like a river, in order to get her swept away by the river. The water is a flood, this time not of living water, but of false doctrine. These are not living waters, these are dead waters. A flood of false doctrine to sweep souls away from Mother Church. You see that today, I mean, gosh, a flood of false doctrine. These media. A flood of false doctrine to sweep away the woman and her children. So a flood of doctrine to wash souls out of the church. A flood of false doctrine to wash souls out of the church. In the moral sense, souls. Sorry, well, I've said holy souls, but that doesn't mean to say souls in purgatory. The third sense is not souls in purgatory, but saintly souls, I should have said. Saintly souls yearning for heaven, you may remember. In the third sense, the saintly souls under persecution engender Christ. So we're in three. One, two, three, four. We're back to three. Three, verse 15. The devil lets loose a flood to sweep away souls and to sweep away the church. The souls under persecution, saintly souls under persecution, engender Christ, give birth to Christ. Saintly souls, when persecuted, become more Christian instead of less, become closer to Christ instead of further away. The saintly soul flies with devotion and patience to contemplation. The dragon pursues the saintly soul, which brings forth a male, version 3, so to speak, which brings forth a male. That's Christ. The saintly soul under persecution brings forth Christ. Verse 14, the saintly soul, pursued by the devil, has two wings, devotion. It flies with devotion and patience. It flies with devotion and patience to the desert of contemplation. So the two wings are devotion and patience. The desert for the saintly soul, explanation 3, is contemplation. Remember, verse 6, the church in persecution takes refuge inside souls. Souls, that's explanation 1. Explanation 3, souls under temptation flee the world in order to hide with God. Similarly here, the church has, explanation 1, two wings of wisdom and patience to endure the persecution. Explanation 3, the saintly soul has two wings of devotion and patience to flee to the desert of contemplation, where the devil sends after it a flood of, and the saintly soul flees to contemplation. The devil lets loose after it a flood of, yes, of sensual memories, of sensual memories. Anybody the example of Benedict? Saint Benedict? His feast is coming up, March the 21st. Saint Benedict fled Rome and fled the world in order to, into the mountains near Subiaco, and lived in a cave for 3 years. And during that time, he was once tempted, and anybody? Some of you were in Subiaco, weren't you, Darby? Jumped into a rose bush, which has... has thorns, correct? What happened? Thorn bush, and then began growing roses. I think. Yeah, there's some miracle associated with it. Yes. In any case, he threw himself into a thorn bush, and from then on was completely free of sensual temptation. But it's obvious that the devil was sending memories of Rome after him. Memories of what he'd seen in Rome, and in order to overcome it, he jumped into a thorn bush, and he was freed from then onwards. So that's an example of what it is here. The devil sends after the when the soul flees into contemplation to get away from persecution. The devil sends after it a flood of sensual memories to sweep it away. Verse 16. I'm sorry, that's not been entirely clear, but if you go back, I thought, I've had in my notes here, 1, the woman is the church, 2, the woman is the Blessed Virgin Mary, 3, the woman is holy souls. But that doesn't mean to say souls in purgatory, it means saintly souls. It's a moral sense. The woman of and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the church are the allegorical sense. The soul is the moral sense. So, whenever you have explanation 3 coming up, came up, that was the moral sense of the soul. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and absorbed the flood which the devil sent out from its mouth. The earth, explanation 1, is the secular princes who, after Constantine, helped the church, cleaned up the heresies, they helped, finally the emperors helped to clean up the heresies with the secular arm. So the earth, in the allegorical sense of the church, means the secular princes who, after Constantine, helped the church. And the earth opened its mouth. The mouth is the bishops, like at the Council of Nicaea, who swallowed up heresy. The mouth that the earth opens up, if you take the explanation of the woman equaling the church, the mouth, the flood that the devil lets loose after the church is heresy, and the mouth that the earth opens up, the earth is the secular princes, and the mouth that the earth opens up is the bishops, the good bishops, to swallow up the heresy and refute it, like Athanasius and Hilary. And it absorbed the flood which the devil sent out of its mouth. And the devil was furious at the woman, and he went away to make war with the rest upon her seed, upon those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon makes war on the remainder of Christians, those who have not fled to the desert, those who have not fled to contemplation, those who have not vigorously reacted. The devil makes war upon the rest of Christians, because it says the rest of her seed. Yeah, he makes war. He doesn't make war on fallen Christians, because those belong to him. The devil has peace with fallen Christians, but those who are still Christians, the devil made war. The devil was furious with the woman, with the church, and he made war upon all the other Christians of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. The sand is men enslaved to the world. The sand is here men enslaved to the world, who are as light as sand and as unstable as the sea. Men enslaved to the world who are as light as sand and as unstable as the sea. Upon such men the devil stands, i.e. he dominates them. You have the expression stairs of sand. What does that mean, Holden? Stairs of sand. What do you think it means? Yeah, stairs that are no good at all. Yes. You can make certain things out of sand, but you certainly can't make stairs out of them. Stairs out of it. As light as sand, as unstable as the sea, such men the devil dominates. Any questions on chapter 12? We've got four levels of explanation. And that doesn't exclude the possibility of there being other applications. Yes?
Four.
Yes. Yes, that might. I think it might. Yes. That's if you're thinking of the fourth level of explanation, Lucifer against Michael. I would think so, yes. I would think so. It could be. the chapter 13 is, we won't start now, is the two beasts, the dragon and the two beasts. And the first beast, and it's very, very much applied to today. We've already had, which chapter was the locust neo-modernists? Was that chapter 10? What do I remember? The locust neo-modernists. Chapter 9. That very much applied to today. The portrait of the neo-modernist. This chapter 13 also very much applies today. Lucia Fatima said that chapters... The third secret, she said some... No, Cardinal Ratzinger, I think. One or the other, I forget which. Slight difference. But one or the other said that the third secret of Fatima overlaps chapters 8 to 13 of the Apocalypse, I think. Lucy said that. Okay. There you are. Lucy, yes. Lucy, I think that's right. Lucy said that... Cardinal Ratzinger said something like it's all in Scripture, which is a nice way of getting out of it. But Lucius said, so 8 to 13, do you remember? 8 to 13, I think that's right. So it's these very chapters, what's going on today. 13 is the two beasts. First is a wild beast, and then the second is, the first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is a false lamb. Who would that be? A false lamb, Summers. No, the first, the dragon is the anti. The first beast is the Antichrist. What false lamb is of great assistance to the Antichrist? Lester? He's a genuine skunk. He's not a false lamb. False church. That's why it much applies to today.